in your Bibles to the middle of your Bible, to the book of Psalms, the 149th Psalm. Psalm 149. Would you please stand with me as I read the words of the living God? Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to open this psalm to us and to teach us the meaning of singing the new song. You may be seated. I am convinced that singing unto the Lord a new song is at the very heart of thanksgiving. And so I chose this psalm for this time of year, and also for preparation for our meal and our expressional service of praise and thanksgiving later on. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God, You have truly given us the gift of song, of music. It captures our souls. It brings our affections to You as we sing with the appropriate music, the appropriate words unto our God and our Father. We thank You for this gift, and we pray that You would teach us this morning from this psalm as we are exhorted to sing the new song. I pray that it might be a song, a melody within our hearts on a daily basis, that our eyes might be fixed upon Christ and His victories in time and in history for His people. Lord, we are most blessed of all the people on the earth, and we acknowledge that now, and we praise You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first met her, she was a spirited, feisty young teenager. I suppose she was born that way. When she was 8 years old, and as I read on, as you hear this, you know she was born that way, her family attended a conference where her father was one of the speakers. And one evening, there was a musical program during which the enthusiastic leader encouraged, quote, "Let us give God a hand." At that, she got up and began to walk toward the exit. Her surprised father reached her before she fulfilled her intention. "Where are you going?" he inquired. "I'm leaving," she replied firmly. But he reasoned, "Wouldn't that be rude?" "Well," she clenched her argument, "they're being rude to God." The family followed her out. As a college student today, she knows it gets a lot worse. People aren't just flippantly giving God a hand. In many services, they routinely give each other a hand, especially in response to musical offerings. Look at Psalm 149. Notice how it begins and how it ends. Praise to the Lord. And it ends. Praise to the Lord. It's God-focused, God-centered, God-praise, you see. It isn't the raising up of man. It's not patting one another on the back. The focus is entirely from beginning to end the praise of the God who has made all things, the God who has blessed us in every way, the God who has given us His only Son. And He alone is worthy of worship and of praise. We'll see that as we move into this psalm together this morning. If you have that outline, it should be in your bulletin. The proposition statement is this: the people of God are commanded to praise God in song. We are to sing a new song of the victory of the Lamb upon the throne. The Psalms give us the divine pattern for writing and singing the new song. Point number one, and it's taken from our text, it's taken out of verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Now this expression, a new song, is used 9 different times in the Scriptures. 6 in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 33:3, we are urged to praise God for His creation, His masterful creative abilities in making all things. We are to praise Him and sing this new song. At major events in the Scripture, the people of God sang the new song as God revealed Himself, as He revealed His salvation. God was to be praised, you see. In Psalm 40 and verse 3, we read, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. In other words, the new song is to be brought forth to the nations. Many shall sing the song. Many shall join with us. And that's really part of your calling in mind. It's not the whole of your calling, but certainly a good part of it is to bring forth this new song. Psalm 96:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. All the earth is to bow that knee or bend the knee and bow the head before God. And Philippians 2 says, there will come that day when everyone acknowledges God, you say. Psalm 96:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing all the earth. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. God is the one who provides the ability to sing that song, because God is the one who provides salvation to sinners freely as a gift. I will sing a new song unto Thee, O God, upon a psaltery. And an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto Thee. And we are to turn with this new song, and we are to sing it back to our God, giving thanks, rejoicing, and acknowledging that He has provided a free salvation by sovereign grace and mercy. Praise to ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. We are to sing it here. We are to sing it together as His covenant people gathered on the Lord's day. And it's a privilege. Now, anticipating salvation for the Gentiles, if you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 42, because where we're going with this, where I'm going, is the greatest event, the greatest thing to sing about is the work of the Messiah, you see, the Lamb of God. In preparation for that, in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4 and then 10, we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Here's how he'll do it. A bruised reed he will not break. A fainting or faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands. Wait for his law." Verse 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth," etc., etc. Christ, the servant of the Lord, is bringing salvation. The prophets of the old wrote about and they proclaimed it to the people of God. Look for that coming Messiah. And when he comes, we will sing that new song. In the old covenant scriptures, they anticipated it. They sang it looking ahead to what would take place. We sing it looking back on what has been accomplished. You see, God's greatest act of creation and redemption, of victory over his and our enemies, has been won and accomplished at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that today we can say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation of God. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's no greater statement than that, you see. As we look at the new song, turn with me to the book of Revelation. Some interesting statements there. There's a lot of worship taking place in the book of Revelation as we see the ongoing victory of the Lamb. In Revelation 5 and verse 8 and following, "And when he had taken the scroll," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, he's described as the Lamb, you see, that was slain and yet he is alive. "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." They sang it. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's amazing. They sang the gospel, you see, to the Lamb. They're describing the gospel. The redemptive work of the Lamb is described, and they worship in song. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 2 and 3. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Context is worship. It's song. It's praise. "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." The chosen of God, the elect of God, are the ones who learn that song and love that song and delight in singing that song. Look across the page to chapter 15. Verse 2 and following, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing," notice this, "the song of Moses, the servant of God," and they sing another song. It's called the Song of the Lamb. I'm convinced that's the new song. "Saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." The righteous, redemptive acts of God through his Son. The song of Moses was a song of anticipation. God gave the people of God victory in time and history in Moses' time, but it was anticipating that new song that would be sung. The song of the Lamb. The song of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing in singing the new song? How are we doing in singing about Christ's victory on the cross? The new song in Psalm 149 is that song anticipating, you see, that victory, preparing the saints to sing of the incarnate Christ. Jesus came to this world. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God came, and He took on flesh and blood. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because He came. God's never spoken. I've never seen God. Well, no, God has spoken. And men have seen God. He came to this earth and He took on a body and He lived a life that no one ever lived. He spoke words that no one ever spoke. He performed a great miracle, signs and wonders demonstrating that He was, in fact, God come in the flesh. And it's been recorded for us. And He has given us a song, and the song speaks of His what? It speaks of His life, but it speaks of His being taken by the hands of sinful men. And Pilate himself, three different times, the governor said, "He's innocent. I find no fault in this man." But being afraid of men, Pilate gave Him over through the Roman soldiers to the Jews, and they hung Him on a cross, see. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" The one who knew no sin, you see, was made sin. God poured His wrath upon His Son on the cross because God put our sins upon His Son. And God hates sin. And God pours out His anger against sin. God must punish sin because He is a holy God. And Jesus took the full wrath of the holy God, and only the God-man could have sustained that time of judgment. But that's not it. He commended His spirit to the Father. He died, and they put His body in a tomb. And as the Scriptures predicted, and as Jesus predicted, 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus was alive, and He appeared over a period of 40 days to individuals and to groups, and at one time to more than 500 witnesses. And there have been many in history who have said, "I don't believe in Christianity, and I think it's a hoax and all this." And they've gone back and they've looked at the facts. At least they looked at the facts. There's many today who scoff, and they've never read the Bible, and they've never looked at the facts. And so many have looked at the facts and they say it's undeniable. He was raised from the dead. It's an empty tomb. And at the end of those 40 days, He ascended into heaven and He's at the power, the right hand, the power and glory of Almighty God. And the promise is that He's going to come again and we will see Him face to face. And it will be a day of great rejoicing. And I think we're going to sing this song like we've never sung it before. It's called the Gospel. It's the victory of Jesus over sin and death and the devil. Now notice the context in our psalm. Go back to Psalm 149. The context here is one of worship and victory. In verse 1, it's corporate worship. The idea that, oh, I can worship God by myself at my home or out in the forest away from everybody. God calls His people to come out and He calls us to gather together and He wants to hear us sing His praises, you see. God is an audience of one. We don't clap for God. God claps for us. God rejoices over His people as we sing His praises and we know the joy of the Lord. It is the pleasure of the Lord in your soul as you know the joy of the Lord. It's produced by the Spirit of God within the believing Christian. Notice He is worshipped here in verse 2 as our Maker and as our King and His great victory. We sing about it in this psalm. It's anticipated in the psalm. That's what the Old Covenant Scriptures do. And in verse 3, there's dancing and there's singing and there's instruments. And in verse 4, notice, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble. Because it's only the humble individual who is humbled by their sin and their depravity. I can't do it, God. I remember that moment that I said that to God, and it was all by His grace, because I was too proud to say it in my own strength. I cannot do it. And He had mercy on me. They danced. And that's controversial today. If you go to the Bible and you study that subject, it's an interesting study because you find that the dancing is done by women only. It's not the kind of dancing that we have today. And the dancing is done when there was a great victory. And they would have a festival and they would sing and the ladies would dance, you see. And oftentimes they would use tambourines. At God's great victory for Israel at the Red Sea, we see Miriam dancing with tambourines before the Lord. Another place is Jephthah's daughter. Her father won a great victory over their enemies. It turned to bitterness and sadness, but she came out through that door with tambourine and with dancing and singing, you see. The only time we see any men or man dancing in the Scripture is David himself as they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we see it in Herodias' daughter before King Herod doing a sensual dance before the king. And we know how that turned out. Her evil mother, who wanted the head of John the Baptist, was behind the whole thing. We never see dances where men and women are pairing off and dancing together, especially in any kind of a worship context or setting. It's interesting. It's always interesting to read Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon spent 20 years in the Psalm, writing and preaching, studying them. And he just said, I haven't even scratched the surface of the Psalms. He loved them. Here's what he says. He says, the sacred dance of devout joy is no example nor even excuse for frivolous dances, much less for lewd ones. Who could help dancing when Egypt was vanquished and the tribes were free? Every mode of expressing delight was bound to be employed on so memorable an occasion. Dancing, singing, and playing on instruments were all called into requisition, and most fitly so. There are unusual seasons which call for unusual expressions of joy. When the Lord saves a soul, its holy joy overflows, and it cannot find channels enough for its exceeding gratitude. If the man does not leap or play or sing, at any rate, he praises God and wishes for 1,000 tongues with which to magnify his Savior. Who would wish it to be otherwise? And so these spontaneous examples, when God gave a great victory to Israel, and the women would dance before the Lord. Talks about worship and singing and dancing. It also talks about victory. We see victory here in verses 5 through 9. In the Old Covenant context, you see, God's judgment was upon the nations in Canaan. He gave them hundreds of years to turn from their evil, wicked, filthy ways, and they did not turn. And God used the sword of Israel to judge them. And it was a holy war when He sent them forth. It was God judging them. But today, the church goes forth to the nations. The people of God are to go forth to the nations with the good news of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we are in a war. But it is a spiritual war, and we don't use literal swords anymore. Notice what the New Testament says. In Colossians chapter 2, In verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Jesus was at war, you see. And Satan and his minions were at war against Jesus. And when Jesus would heal someone or come across someone who was a demon possessed, the demon would shriek and would cry out, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus would say, "Be quiet." And He would cast him out. Darkness receded as Christ went forth preaching the gospel. And that conflict came to its height at the cross, at that pivot point in history. And Jesus won that great victory. You see, we always think in terms of flesh and blood as we watch the news. And we forget about the spiritual war that rages around us and the victories that the church has oftentimes in time in history we don't even know. We forget that every time someone comes to the Lord, that is incredible victory. We have someone who was an enemy of God who has become a friend of God, a child of God. There's no greater victory than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the kind of weapons that we use. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience," or to obey Christ. In the marketplace, Christianity can stand. And I challenge you to learn your Bible and to use it in such a way that when non-believers scoff, you say, "Okay, what's the basis for your beliefs? What do you stand upon? Here's what I stand upon. And there is no wisdom and no counsel and no understanding against the Lord." And I'm amazed to see that. When the challenges come my way and I go back to the scriptures and think about them and I say, God has an answer for this. We have the truth. We have spiritual weapons. We have armor that we put on, spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. And we have that one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Revelation 19, Jesus is seen as a conquering king on a white horse, and a sword, a two-edged sword, goes forth from his mouth, which is the Word of God, conquering and to conquer, you see. And so, brothers and sisters, we read Psalm 149. It simply anticipates, in fleshly terms, the spiritual war that we are in this very day. As we read in Revelation 12:11, "They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death." In Psalm 2, the heathen, the non-believers out there are warned by Jesus Christ Himself. Psalm 2, verse 8 and following, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." The Father's talking to the Son. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In those days, you would bow and you would kiss that monarch, that Lord, that sovereign, acknowledging who they were, you see. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You know, the greatest thing we can do is to pray for those who rule over us. We may disagree with them in all kinds of ways. But to pray that God, through Jesus Christ, would conquer their hearts Wouldn't that be amazing to see our president truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just simply use Christianity for his own ends, mouth some words, but truly know the new song that we know. And yet how often have we prayed that God would be merciful and gracious and draw him to the King of Kings, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we sing a new song. It's a song of worship. It's a song of victory. And the Psalms are an inspired pattern for writing and singing this new song. I'm not convinced that the Psalms are the only songs that we are permitted to sing in the New Covenant. The more I read the Scriptures, the less convinced I am of exclusive psalmody. But I am convinced that this should be a portion of the songs of the church of our day and age. And we need to keep working at it. And I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But point number two, and it's much shorter than point number one. Point number one gets me all excited. The importance of singing the Psalms. Where did psalm singing begin? Do you know that one? That's a good question for Bible trivia. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, a book that we all know like the back of our hands. 1 Chronicles 15, 16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. Paul, David set it up. And all you high school, college, whatever age, notice this is play loudly. So that's a biblical basis for loud music, I guess. It's the basis for parents to have good earplugs, too, if need be. In chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, verse 4, we read, "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief," and then he lists all those who were involved. They played harps and lyres and cymbals and regularly, you see, they led in the worship of God. That's where it all began. Now, the book of Psalms is a devotional book and a book of praise for the church. Some have called it a mini Bible because the doctrine in it is so full and so complete, taking in so many doctrines that are basic to the Christian faith. Essentially, as you read it, you find that it is a book of prayers. It's also a book of instruction and a book of songs to praise God by. I'm not convinced all of the Psalms were meant to be sung. In fact, the Hebrews chanted. They didn't sing the way we sing today. They chanted unto the Lord. And that's the hard part when we take our Psalter here and we try to sing some of the Psalms in it. I don't know about you, some of them are kind of awkward. And the wording, the way the words are arranged, kind of backwards. We wouldn't talk that way normally, but they're trying to get them to, you know, to flow. Some flow. I think what we sang today was good, but some do not. Just being honest with you. There are musical notations in the Psalms. Some believe that that little statement on the side in the margin, Selah, it's mentioned 71 times, means to lift up. It's the idea of lifting up your praise unto God. Some think it means other things, so don't be too dogmatic with it. Some of the Psalms start with the heading, "To the chief musician." Have you noticed that? Now, the titles over the Psalms are not in the original, but those little notations at the beginning are "to the chief musician." There are Psalms of degrees or ascents, Psalm 120 to 134, and they're used in temple worship. And then there's the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118. They were sung at the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And the Septuagint, the Greek for Psalms, is psalmoi. It means to pluck a string. Okay? So We're looking at songs here, aren't we? We're looking at music and at singing. Now, why is it such a blessing to sing the Psalms? What do you think? Well, first of all, because it is the Word of God. That's why. In 2 Samuel 23, the first couple of verses, now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and notice this, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That was what the people called David. And then he goes on and he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. David wrote approximately 73 of the 150 Psalms. David wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was not only a great king, but David was also a prophet. Now, a second reason why they are so edifying is that they are most often quoted in the New Testament. Of any other Old Testament book, the Psalms are mentioned more than any other. In fact, one psalm, especially Psalm 110, verse 1, and we sang that today, is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. That psalm, as we sang it, speaks of Christ as king and as priest in that psalm. I'm not so convinced some of those are meant to be sung as much as they're interspersed in the book of Psalms to teach and to train the people of God. But anyway, that's my opinion. Thirdly, every single psalm is perfect. It is truth written by the Spirit, as is all of God's Word. All Scripture is inspired, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And the Psalms are great because we are singing God-centered praise. Fourthly, the Psalms meet us right where we live. I'm in a Bible reading program that I chose for myself this year, and I read through the book of Psalms twice in the course of the year, and I am so glad that I'm doing it. I've been so blessed because my moods and my experiences change from day to day. And it's amazing to me as I go to the next day and I open it up and there's a psalm and it just so fits where I'm at. You know, for times of pain or sorrow or joy or prosperity or sin or righteousness, it's always bringing us back to God. Like Psalm 149, it begins and ends with the praise of God. Fifthly, the Psalms show us how to write God-centered, edifying songs. I think we ought to do that. We have the new song. We now can sing explicitly of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can use His name in our songs. We don't sing in the Old Testament Psalter. You don't sing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something else that's interesting and unique to the New Testament, in the Old, God isn't called Father. In the New, He is. We can call Him our Father because of this progressive, ongoing revelation that's completed in the end of the book of the Bible, Revelation. We have these greater insights and greater light so that we ought to write spiritual songs, scripture songs, hymns, and putting psalms and other portions of Scripture to music, we should be doing a better job of it. Let me give you an example of something I don't think is doing the job. Glory, glory, hallelujah, since I laid my burdens down, I feel better, so much better, since I laid my burdens down. Friends don't treat me like they used to since I laid my burdens down. I'm going home to be with Jesus since I laid my burdens down. I won't treat you like I used to since I laid my burdens down. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And you know the rest of it. What's wrong with that? You see, when you read the Psalms, you find that they are God-centered and not man. You find that they speak of the grace of God and the sin of man and the inability of man. The Psalms look ahead to Christ, and when we sing the hymns today, they are filled with the riches of Christ's work upon the cross. But what we read about here is just me, 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 I, me, and a little more of me, you see. And we have to be careful. We have to take the Scriptures and use them as the gauge. The Psalms ought to teach us and instruct us so that we can sing that which is pleasing, that which is theologically accurate to the Lord God, that which pleases Him. You know, our Christian Ed Committee of the OPC is working on a combination hymn book Psalter right now. And they're trying to put together the best because, you know, we have a number of things, but there's a lot of things, songs in them that are kind of weak. But the Psalms, you see, and as you now read out of the hymn book or the Psalter or whatever, think about this. Is it God-centered? Is it gospel-centered? You enjoy praise songs. Are they God-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-centered? You see, the Psalms bring forth entire truths, not fragments taken out of context. The Handel's Messiah, you know? Listen to that sometime if you want to be edified by hearing the Scripture sung. The Psalms are balanced. God is praised for His grace and His mercy. He's also praised for His holy judgment upon sinners. It's all there. And so in conclusion, let me say this in application. The book of Psalms for singing, we ought to sing it. But I think in our book of Psalms for singing, there are good ones, and there are others that I don't think are very good at all. I think those who play music and those who lead worship, we need to be reading and thinking about that. And does the melody really, really open up the words you sing? You see, music is a gift of God, and music grabs you emotionally and volitionally. It grabs you and it moves you. But that's not all. It's supposed to do that to prepare you for the Word of God that you sing with the mind, you see. When you put that together, you are edified and your life is changed. But when the music is, it doesn't fit the words. You've got a tension there, and oftentimes we're singing and we're just struggling along. I can hear you. I can hear some that we sing are not that good, and others, wow. You really join together and it comes up here and I can, there's an intensity of praise that is wonderful to hear. You see, so I think there are strong and weak ones in the Trinity hymnal, and we've tried 2-3 different praise books, and there are some strong ones there, but there are a lot of weak ones there. When you repeat the same phrase again and again and again, how often does it take you and me to get it, you know? I'm not very fast, but it doesn't take me that. I don't have to sing it 5 times to get the point. Fragments, paraphrases, weak tunes, you know, we've got to do better as the church. And those who are especially gifted in music and in theology, we need to work at it. We sing God's Word back to Him in worship. Think about it. Read the hymn. Try to look ahead when you get here on Sunday morning. Get here earlier and see what's going to go on and look at the hymns and prepare yourself. They're in there in a certain order and they're chosen to open up the Word of God to you and to prepare and to warm your heart to worship the Lord. They also help us to learn and to memorize God's Word. That's the blessing of singing the Scriptures. And I don't mean just the Psalms, but there's so many places that can be put to music. And if you have that ability, then let's get to work. Let's be patient. We know some. You should have heard this congregation 17 years ago when we first started. A handful of people here, and we weren't very good. There were some awkward moments because I'm certainly not a choir director, that's for sure. But we've grown, and we're learning. And don't hesitate. If you don't sing a great tune, that's okay. We'll drown you out. It's okay. Sing the praises of God. When I'm not up here, I try to sit near those individuals that can really carry the tune. I like to sit right in front of them. And then they sing into my ears. And then I'm okay. See, that's what I do. Final thought. I wasn't going to go this long, but I say that every Sunday, don't I? The new song is the victory of Christ over sin. It's the gospel. Remember, worship is not our applause to God or to others for how they've made us feel on Sunday morning. Worship is God's applause to us in the form of joy. Now just think about that. You may not agree with that. But as we worship God, He is the audience of one. And when He is pleased, His Spirit fills our souls. And we will know a joy in worshiping Him that is beyond any other experience in this world. It's a ministry and work of God. And that joy is our strength for godly singing and worship and godly service. And yes, that joy is our strength for thanksgiving, for living a life of a grateful heart and expressing thanksgiving in all circumstances in every way. And in a little bit, after our meal today, you will have that opportunity to give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this whole subject stirs me up because I think this is at the heart and soul of our call of salvation. It is to worship You and it is to enjoy You. It is to bring glory to Your name as You teach us in Your Word. That's why we were created. That's why Your Son shed His blood. That's why we were redeemed. Evangelism is important, but the heart and soul, the center of the church is worship. So teach us that if we are worshiping, we will be witnessing. But if we're not worshiping and it's meaningless to us, why would we have anything we want to tell anybody else about on Monday through Saturday? So, Father, grant us that grace to be a congregation of those who worship from the heart, who sing the new song, who rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.